Because when you start teaching on divorce, you know, that is a most explosive, emotional subject. Because, you know, when you start teaching about divorce, well, boy, we're talking about your mothers and daddies, you know, and you. And, you know, I mean, once I start teaching on the Hebrew children coming out of Egypt, everybody says, go, 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 Floyd, you know. Have at it, man. Give us some old good history, you know. But boy, sometimes when we start talking about, you know, things that touch us very intimately, well, then all of a sudden, you know, we have a tendency to really get a little tense, emotional. And especially, you know, when the lesson touches your family. It does. And then, too, we have the problem of coming from so many different denominations in here. And so, I think divorce is one of the subjects that many denominations teach very differently. You know, many teachings in the Bible, many of the denominations are pretty close on. And other teachings are a long way from each other on. And this is one that there's a lot of difference about. So naturally that makes me a little more cautious than normal. But at the same time, I felt like if I just gave you what God's Word said. Well, now, I want to remind you that I don't know all the answers to every problem that's going to come up. But rather, what we're going to see in the Scriptures are general principles that God gives us concerning divorce. And the truth is, some of us get our lives, as I said last week, so incredibly fouled up that you can't find a simple answer in the Bible for it, because you can't find anyone in the Bible that got married seven times, that, you know, that had 22 kids and was living common law right now. A Samaritan woman comes close to that one, I'll have to admit. But you know what I mean? There's some of us get our lives so messed up that it's hard to start finding an exact scripture that fits your case. But I believe we can get the principles. And the most important single principle is that of the motive of your heart. Do you really want to get right with God? Do you really want to do things God's way? And when you come to that point, then God will minister His Word to you. All right? He'll minister the principle that will work for you. I know that. So now, there are other reasons why I don't really joy in teaching on this. And one of them is because I will naturally be saying some things that none of you are going to like. I'll say some that some of you won't agree with, and I'll just have to take the chance that you love the Lord and you love me, and that, you know, that you'll pray about it, and that that maybe if I'm wrong, God will show me, and if you're wrong, God will show you. Okay? Well, I mean, you know, that's about the only thing you can do sometimes. Now, I'm going to try and lay a very careful foundation. The major chapter that we want to study and look at is going to be 1 Corinthians in chapter 7, which I don't think any of us have probably had very much understanding on, though some of you may think you do. And I believe that when we finish this, you'll see that you missed something there. Now, the purpose in my teaching this is as follows. Listen carefully. Since I know that many of you, and most of you in here I know are my brothers and sisters, I know that many of you have been wiped out on guilt and condemnation by the devil because you have been divorced and you're not sure what your situation is right now with God, quite a few of you. Others of you, as you're part of the body of Christ, whether you be male or female, you're all part of the body of Christ. And as you minister, and I don't mean preaching in a pulpit, but I mean you minister. You minister to your wife, you minister to your husband, your children, your other brothers and sisters in the Lord, as you go to have coffee with them, as you go to the store with them, and as you talk, and they come to you with problems, and you pray with them, and you share, and everything. You are ministering. You are serving as you do that. And one of the most prevalent problems that comes to you is that of divorce. You're continually running into other Christians that have been divorced, they're going through divorce, or people that are lost that are going through divorce. And let me just say this about people that are lost going through divorce. Gang, it doesn't do one whit of good to tell them God doesn't like divorce. I mean, really, you're barking up the wrong tree when you go to a lost person and start trying to tell them that their big problem is that they're about to divorce and God doesn't like that. Now, they're not going to listen. You know, I mean, they couldn't give a jolly fig about what God likes. Now, the thing to do is to begin to talk to them about, you see, they're in a crisis and an emergency, and so the thing to do is to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And then, if the Holy Spirit can take that and penetrate to them, and they accept the Lord Jesus, then we can begin to talk to them about what God teaches about divorce. But, you know, you can sit there and blow at the wind for a long time talking to a lost person about what, you know, the fact that God doesn't like this and God doesn't like that. But the first thing with a lost person is to present Jesus, you know, and if we can, and trust the Holy Spirit to do something about that. Then you've got your hooks in them. The Holy Spirit's got his hooks in them, I should say, and we've got a chance to minister the Word of God. But a lost person isn't too killing interested in whether God likes divorce or not. Okay, so I thought I'd throw that one out, you know, just to, because a lot of you have spent time with lost people trying to get them not to divorce, you know, when you were fighting the wrong direction, okay? And that's one of Satan's favorite tricks, is to get us off on a side issue. And believe me, divorce compared to salvation is a side issue, okay? It is a side issue. Now, divorce is not a light issue, but it's a side issue when you compare it to salvation. Okay, now another reason then. So, number one, for those of you who've already blown maybe one, maybe two, I don't know, maybe three or four marriages. And I know some of you in here that have. So we want to give you peace of heart and peace of mind so that you can know exactly how you stand with God and what to do if you hadn't already done it. And another is so that you can help other people that are in this problem. Okay? And so that you can minister the Word of God. That's what we're doing. Now, see, I got into this because people continually came to me. And so I began to have to really dig into God's Word on the subject of divorce because I was being faced with it so much. And as a result of that, quite frankly, God showed me one thing that I really didn't want to know. I didn't like it. I didn't like having to say that. It wasn't going to be popular. But you know, the funny thing is, see, it's easy when you're a preacher. When you're a preacher, you don't have to preach something, you know, you can preach pretty much a standard message, you know, Jesus at the cross and raised from the dead. But when you're a teacher and God reveals something to you, you've got an obligation, whether you like it or not sometimes. You know what I mean? But I stand on one thing. I believe the truth will set us free. Therefore, if God really gave me a revelation about divorce, a point in here that I think we've missed that I want to share, the fact that I'm in my flesh, I cringe to share it, you know, still, I believe the truth will set us free because that's what God says. So, without all that being said, you realize, of course, that it's with fear and trepidation that I stand before you as just a man, and I'm going to share with you about divorce in the Bible. Now, let me start by saying this. I want you to pay very careful attention to what we're about to read. And here's what I want you to observe as we read it. Jesus is about to be confronted by the preachers of his day, scribes, Sadducees, Pharisees, about divorce. It's a trap. They don't really care what he's going to say. They're looking for a reason to trap him. I want you to observe Jesus' basic technique. Now, I've said this so many times, but especially tonight, I must remind you. Beloved, the truths in the Bible are eternal truths. There are not Corinthian truths in the Bible. The letter to the Corinthians wasn't for just Corinthians. The letter contains eternal truths. The letter to the Ephesians contains eternal truths, not just truths to the Ephesian church. And so, the same thing is true of the Old Testament. God, every truth in the Old Testament is still true. The principles in the Old Testament are eternal principles. Now, we don't do things the way they did in the Old Testament, but the principles that they teach are true. Now, I'll mention a few tough ones to get your thinking with me. I've said some of these so many times, but again, they're so important. The principle of circumcision is an eternal truth. We just don't happen to circumcise the same way we used to. In the new covenant, you get circumcised in your heart. And girls, you get to share in it. But the truth of circumcision is an eternal truth. If you try to make a physical eternal truth out of it, you miss the point. The principle of the Sabbath is an eternal truth. The Sabbath was not given by God to the people as the day of worship. The Sabbath was given uniquely as a day of rest. God still wants you to rest one day out of seven. Always has. God says, I wired you guys together to run out of gas in 6 days. You don't do that and wait till you get 40 and see what happens to your little bod. You'll start having bleeding ulcers, heart attacks, and things like that, and it's not my fault. God says it's yours. The Jews worshiped God every day, not Saturday. It was when they were in their height of apostasy, when they were carried away to Babylon, that the Jews began to worship God on Saturday and have a synagogue system. God never told them to do that. They did it all on their own. David said, I praised God 7 times a day and prayed 3 times a day. The Jews had a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice every day for 1,500 years before Christ. The Sabbath is a day of rest, and God still wants you to take a day of rest. The New Testament says he doesn't care which day you do it. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, Romans chapter 14. God says, I don't give a fig what day you rest, but you'd better do it. In fact, if you really want to get down to it, God gave the Jews every 7th year to rest. And I believe he wants us to do it. I don't know anybody that has, but I've told God I plan to. I mean that. The 7th year I minister, I'm trusting God that he'll bring me enough finances in the 6th year to feed me the 6th year, the 7th year, and into the 8th year until more money starts coming in the 8th year when I start ministering. I'm going to be in the Word the whole 7th year. And I believe that God is going to make that 8th year a real year of me after I've been with him. Just me and the Lord. Someone says, sounds like that guy doesn't want to work. You don't know what work is sometimes. how do you think the Jews got to know the Bible so good? They did. Those Jewish children, Jewish Orthodox children, at the time of Christ and in the Old Testament days, they could quote almost the entire Old Testament. By the time they were 6 and 7 years old, they could quote the entire first 5 books of the Bible by heart. Orthodox Jewish children still can when they're 5, 6, and 7 years old. When do you think they had all that time to learn it? 7th year. That's when the dad taught his kids all about God. That's when the family really had time to, you know, come in around and really get to have some time together and pray together and know each other better. Now, many, many truth. Look, people in the Old Testament, they got right with God by faith in the blood of a lamb. An act of grace on God's part. I got right with God by faith in the blood of the lamb. We just don't happen to kill lambs anymore, but the principle is still true. And every single ceremony in the Old Testament, everything in the Old Testament, the truths that they contain are still true. Because they were about Jesus. And gosh, that's got to always be true if it's about Jesus. Okay? Are you hearing what? Now, I know most of us go to churches that tend to think, well, we had an Old Testament and it kind of died or something. But here's what I want you to start paying attention to. Just start noticing time and time again as you read your Bible, the New Testament, how Peter and Paul and Jesus, when they were going to prove their points, they always said, it's written. I mean, they used, over and over again, they used the Old Testament to prove that what they were about to add on was true. That they were taking Old Testament truths and amplifying, giving new fresh revelation to add on to it. They weren't chopping out the truth. Now, please, I hope you carefully heard all that. I'm not trying to take you back to living under the Old Testament. I am not trying to take you back to Old Testament rituals and things like that, but I am saying the principles and truths that they taught are eternal truths. They're about God. And that God is immutable, never changes. Okay? Now, that being said, let's see. Now, if you want to know the truth on any subject in the Bible, get yourself a concordance and go back and find the first time that subject is mentioned in the Bible. God will never change his mind on that. That'll be God's eternal position on it. Anything God says after that will just be new added. It'll clarify it, make it clearer, or add more goodies to it. But that basic kernel is God's official position. You know why? Because God doesn't make mistakes the first time. See? God says it right now. If I'm right, we ought to find some evidence of that in the Bible. Now, I maintain that you'll find nothing but that. Now that I've said that, you're going to find that. Now, this story is perfectly proving this. Let's see what Jesus does. Here we go. Begin with me, if you will, at verse 3 of Matthew 19. The Pharisees also came unto Jesus, tempting him. and said unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any reason, any cause? Hey, boy, have they really fallen from what God taught in the Old Testament when they said that. She burned the toast this morning. Now, any reason. Now, hear this carefully. At the time they asked this, there was a Hebrew school where the rabbis were being trained, and two of the greatest teachers of this day, one was named Shammai and the other was named Hillel, and they had an argument going. And what they've really come is they've come to Jesus to get him to settle the argument between these two great rabbis that had half the Pharisees were believing, you know, going one with one, Hillel, and the other with Shammai. So they're trying to get Jesus into the argument. Now, I want you to observe that Jesus doesn't side with Hillel or Shema, I might add. He goes to Moses. Okay? And since Jesus told Moses what to do, you know, Jesus is God. Since Jesus told Moses what to do, when he quoted Moses, he's really quoting himself. Okay? Are you with me? So, Jesus couldn't give a fig about Hillel and Shema and what those guys were on. But the point is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any reason? You got too much makeup on today, you know, out you go. All right, so you can see how far things have gone away from Bible teaching when this is the argument. Jesus answered them in verse 4 and said unto them, Have you not read? Oh, can you imagine the burn? Hey, he's talking to the preachers. Didn't you read it in the book? Hadn't you done your homework? Now, that's a burn. Okay. Now, he's doing this. It's a burn, but Jesus is doing this because he loves them. And he's trying to let them see how foolishly and how carelessly they've been in the Word. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now, what's Jesus done? Have ye not read? What's Jesus quoting from? The Old Testament. Gang, there is no New Testament written now. Jesus is speaking the New Testament. I don't know how many of you ever realized, but every time Jesus talked, that's Scripture, whether it got written down or not. He's God, and he's talking Scripture. So Jesus, to answer the question, has gone to the Old Testament. And he says, in the beginning, male and female. What part of the Old Testament did he go to? The very beginning, Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 1. Hallelujah. Boy, listen, see, in other words, I told you, if you want to know, go to the first mention. That's what Jesus did. That's how I got the idea. I saw what Jesus did. I began to observe. That's what he does over and over again in here. I want you to observe also that this clearly shows Jesus Christ accepts Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 literally, doesn't he? He said God made at the beginning male and female. He's quoting, Jesus is showing he agrees with what Moses wrote there in Genesis. Jesus is putting his stamp of approval that he literally believes what was in Genesis, because he's quoting right from it. And he said, verse 5, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Now, gang, I've told you this before, but let me say it again. This doesn't mean you leave your mom and dad and go off to California. That's not what God ever intended. This means dad gives you 10 acres or 40 acres over across the road and you go move over there. Because you go back and read your Old Testament and families stayed together. The only time God separated a family that I know of in the Bible was Abraham's family, and he was getting Abraham out of there because his whole family were idol worshipers. And Abraham was the youngest son in the family, and there's no way he would ever be the leader of the clan because the law of primogeniture was in effect. And it would be him. As long as his daddy was alive, he couldn't be the leader of a clan. As long as his two older brothers were there, couldn't be the leader of the clan. God separated him so that he could start something new. Okay? Now, verse 6, Wherefore, they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. That's the most important verse. What God joins together. Now, if we're going to understand divorce, in marriage, we must understand that particular verse. It's going to come back on us later. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. They said unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement? That's a lie. We're going to see this as we come to the Old Testament. Moses never commanded anybody to divorce. Rather, he gave them the privilege, the right to divorce under certain circumstances. And it really wasn't Moses anyway. It was God speaking through Moses. God spoke these scriptures. So, they're wrong, okay? Verse 8, Jesus said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. And I like the word suffered there, frankly. Some of your more modern ones say allowed or permitted. I like suffered. Listen, gang, it's suffering time when divorce comes. There is suffering over divorce. Now, right, wrong, you know, grounds for it, it doesn't matter. There's going to be suffering. Okay? But from the beginning, it wasn't so. Look at that part. From the beginning, God never wanted divorce. Now, hear me. Some of you, you know, you've grown up and you read the Old Testament, you say, I wonder why God let people have so many wives in the Old Testament and only lets us have one. Gang, it was, Jesus is quoting Genesis chapter 2, and it says here in Genesis chapter 2 that two would become one flesh. Not three become one. Not five become one. Genesis chapter 2 clearly teaches that God always intended two to become one. God never, never wanted polygamy. You say, well, why did God let Jacob and David and Solomon have so many wives? What'd you want God to do to them? Kill them? I mean, did God kill you last time you sinned? No. Well, I'm glad God didn't kill Jacob every time he sinned either. But you better understand, Jacob sinned when he took more than one wife. And if you don't believe, listen, God wrote down what Jacob and David and Solomon did with all their wives to show you and me, us arrogant males, that it won't work. He knew we'd think we could handle more women than we can handle. He knew we'd think God was trying. Listen, when God wanted one wife for one man, he wasn't trying to take away all our fun times, fellas. God knew how he wired us together, and he knew our emotions, our psyches, our egos could not take what would happen with two, three, and four, and five wives in one house. It won't work. It barely works with one. Only by the grace of God. Right, girls? Right, fellas? Listen, listen. I don't know how anyone stays married without the Lord. And so, no, God never intended more than one. Never. And Jesus proves that. Look, Jesus said, from the beginning it wasn't so. He said he never intended divorce. Never intended, but two would be one. Okay, so God faithfully recorded all the problems Jacob had with those wives and concubines of his. I mean, hey, gang, fellas, you think you'd like several women, you know? Well, how'd you like to have 12 sons, 11 of them plot to kill one of them? No, 10 of them. Benjamin wasn't around yet. 10 of them plot to kill one. Finally, in a great spiritual moment, they decided not to kill him, but to sell him as a slave. Now, how'd you like that in your family? You know, that's pretty tough. And it was worse than that in places, too. It just doesn't work. Hey, fellas, how'd you like for one of your sons to go to bed with one of your wives? I mean, that's what happened to Jacob. Remember, Reuben? Reuben went to bed with one of his wives. That's why he didn't get the blessing and the birthright. I mean, now, if you guys think this is going to be good family living, read the book. How about Solomon and David? Man, did they get in trouble over women. And so, fellas, God knows our fallen nature, and he knows our fallen nature is going to say, I can get by with it. It won't destroy my life. We just said we were better men than David and Solomon and Jacob and all those guys. Now, Satan will blind us, fellas, to make us think that we are. But that's a lie. If it got the best of David, it'll get the best of me. Okay, and God, I love the way God faithfully records the sins of the saints in the Bible so that we don't get our eyes on people and keep them on the Lord. And so that I can learn from their mistakes and so that I don't get so discouraged when I sin. Did God throw Jacob away when he sinned? He did not. Boy, if anybody ought to have been thrown away, it was Jacob. He was a fink. God didn't do it. God stayed with that guy and patiently molded that guy, and his last 17 years were about the only good years that he had. Out of 147 years. So there's hope for us, gang. There's hope for us. I'm glad. I get encouraged when I see God didn't throw those guys away. Okay. Now, Verse 9. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. Ah, an exception for divorce. Except for fornication. Okay? Now that's the exception. God says that is grounds for divorce. Now, someone says, "Woo, well, let's see, fornication, let's see. Now that means, what does that mean?" Well, the word we translate fornication is the Greek word porneia, from which we get our word pornography. It means illicit sexual intercourse, and it includes adultery. In other words, it doesn't matter whether you married, unmarried. You won't believe this, because most of y'all go to church. You won't believe the number of people I've counseled with and talked to them about fornication, and they would say things like, "Oh, I would never sleep with a married woman. Horrors, no, not another man's wife. But his children are fair game." I can't tell you. I had one guy, he couldn't believe that I was telling him that. He says, "I thought God said no adultery." All right. Now, the English language has made a distinction between the two, but the Greek doesn't. The word fornication is the Greek word porneia, which means illicit sexual intercourse with anybody. And in Matthew 5:32, Matthew 19:9, and Mark 7:21, it includes adultery. But that word also includes spiritual fornication. Now, last week we had a lesson on Israel. And we learned in that lesson that we were spiritual Jews, but we weren't physical Jews. And we learned last week that God divorced unfaithful Israel. But God never divorced faithful Israel, did he? Did God ever divorce David, Zechariah, Elijah, Elisha, and all these people? No. When the Bible says God was married to Israel in the Old Testament and then that he divorced them, that doesn't mean God ever divorced the faithful in the Old Testament, did he? I mean, if Moses doesn't make it gang, we may as well all give up. If David doesn't make it, we're whipped. No, God never divorced those that were his people in the Old Testament. The ones he divorced were physical Jews that never really gave their heart to God. Because God is not a respecter of persons. Just because you were born a Jew doesn't mean you're ever going to be saved. And we studied, we had a lot on that last week. Now, my point in all that is this. Revelations 14:8, Revelation 17, chapter 2 and 4, Revelations 18:3, Revelations 19:2, and many other scriptures in the Bible talks about, uses the same word, porneia, talking about spiritual fornication. Now, how do you commit spiritual fornication? Well, there's a lot of ways. But one of the main ways to commit spiritual fornication would be, how did the Jews do it? The main one that God just kept bringing up over and over in the Old Testament. Idol worship, yes. God called idolatry fornication. He said they were whoremongers. He said they were adulterers and adulteresses. Now, this is so important, gang, if you're going to understand what we're going to do tonight. God says, Jesus says, except porneia, except for fornication, that includes any kind of sexual intercourse outside of marriage, and it is not just physical. Now, let me just say this. Do you see that most all of us have always read this scripture and thought to ourselves that it meant only physical fornication? Do you realize the sin we just fell into? Of saying that physical sin is worse than spiritual sin. Although don't misunderstand, adultery is a spiritual sin also. But see, we are so earthbound, we are so tied up in our flesh, that we always naturally tend to think, he committed adultery, that's the worst thing he could do. As though falling down before an idol wouldn't be worse. Did you ever think about that? Now, I'll enlarge on that thought. I'm just setting you up to let you think on this right now. That spiritual fornication is just as bad or worse than physical fornication. Since physical fornication also is spiritual fornication, is a spiritual fornication, I don't want to imply that it isn't. So then Jesus now says, let's read that verse 9 again. Now I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication and marry another commits adultery. In other words, if there's not legal grounds by God, God's legal grounds, then if you remarry, you're committing adultery. Why? Because he said, whatsoever God joined together, let not man put asunder. So if God joined you together and you have no legal grounds for divorce, then you're still married in God's eyes. So that when you go out to someone else, you're married in God's eyes and therefore you're committing adultery with the other person. Okay? But listen to this. Now, let me give an example so that we have got it. Suppose Lucille here and I were married. And Lucille divorced me without scriptural grounds. I had not committed fornication. Okay? No scriptural grounds. She divorces me. Now, if she goes and marries someone else, since she had no grounds in God's view, if she goes and marries now, when she consummates that marriage in the marriage bed, she commits adultery. And when she does it, I'm set free. Not when she divorced me. God didn't recognize that divorce. When she commits adultery in that marriage bed, now she commits fornication, and I'm free to marry. Now, some of you have never seen that. You've never realized that. But that is absolutely true. Then she, my wife in God's view, committed adultery against me, and that set me free. You see it? That set me free. That gave me these grounds. But when she divorced me on paper, that doesn't give me grounds to go do anything yet. Not until she is unfaithful. Because she may repent. Okay? Now, this being our background, let's go back and see what God gave about divorce in the Old Testament. There's two critical passages we need to see. Oh boy, there's a bunch of them. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 24 first. This is the major teaching in the Old Testament on divorce. Deuteronomy 24. But let's read carefully together. When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes. Oops, let's write that on the board because that's going to come up here in a minute. Look, look, look. Drat, there's that bad chalk again. No favor. Now, let's see what that means, no favor in his eyes. Okay? Because he has found some uncleanness in her. Now, that doesn't mean she didn't take a bath. All right? Then let him write her a bill of divorcement, give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. Now, notice this. In the Bible, divorce with grounds includes the right to remarry. Always. Always. If there's reason for divorce, then the right to remarry goes with it. Verse 2, even the sinner, look, she was the one that had an uncleanness in her. Now, let me tell you, gang, if you compare the whole Bible, this uncleanness means either physical or spiritual fornication. You remember such words as in the New Testament, such as lasciviousness, lust, there's another word that I always, licentiousness, lasciviousness. These are words that have to do with uncleanness, and they have to do with sexual uncleanness, impurity. So the woman has found no favor in his eyes because he found some uncleanness in her. That doesn't just mean anything. Now, God is consistent. And he doesn't let people off a light in one testament and make it tough in the other testament. This is a spiritual uncleanness or a physical uncleanness. Now, let me give an example. Here's some Jew that married a Moabite. And she professes to believe in Jehovah. And one day he comes home and finds her in the closet worshiping idols. Maybe teaching the children to worship idols. He found an uncleanness in her. She's a spiritual fornicator. Okay? I'm trying to give you some examples, see, to think about. Now, notice Verse 2, when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. In other words, she's already committed adultery, one way or the other, spiritual or physical. She's already an adulterer. Going out and marrying somebody else isn't going to make her any more of an adulterer or less of an adulterer. God says she can go marry. She's already been put away as an adulteress. Now, this is different from Matthew 19. In that, here, she's already done it. Matthew 19 says, now, if there's no grounds, then when you go marry, you are committing adultery. Here, she's already done it. And so God says, okay, the marriage is over. Both of you can go marry again. Now, the object is, and what, of course, God hopes that she'll do is repent. But we don't even know that she's even born again in this story. Do you see that? If the latter husband hates her, the first husband, and writes her a bill, oh no, the second husband. If the second husband, the latter husband, hates her, writes her a bill of divorcement and gives it in her hand, sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband died, the second husband died, who took her to be his wife, the former husband, notice it doesn't call him the first, it doesn't call her him her first husband, or doesn't say her husband, says former husband. In other words, used to be husband. Observe, God doesn't consider the first husband to be married to her anymore. He called her a former husband because there were grounds for divorce. He may not take her again to be his wife because she's been defiled. That would be an abomination to God. Now, did you get that? Let's make sure you see it. Lucille and I again. We're married. I give her a bill of divorcement. I send her out because I found some uncleanness in her. No favor in my eyes anymore because of this. She goes off and marries another guy. Maybe he dies. Or he divorces her. I cannot now come back and marry her. But if she hadn't married anybody, Lucille and I get a divorce. She goes out, God begins to deal with her, and shows her she was wrong. Okay? Or she repents. Maybe she committed adultery, and I divorce her, but she goes away and repents and comes back and says, Floyd, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against God. I'm asking you to forgive me. And so I search my heart. God gives me grace that I can do it, and it would take grace. It would. Most of us have hard hearts about these things. We won't forgive people that wrong us. When Jesus said it was for the hardness of our hearts, he meant both parties. The guilty party that had a hard heart that sinned against God and against its mate, and the innocent mate suddenly gets a hard heart and doesn't want to forgive. But if I forgive her, I can marry her again because she hasn't remarried anyone. Do you all see that? Are you getting the ground rules? If they've not married, then they can come back and remarry. I believe, frankly, that's what God would like to do in most cases. He'd like for the sinner to repent and for the one that's been wronged to forgive. Okay? Now, these verses are so important. Now, don't lose those four verses, but now turn back just a few chapters to chapter 21. A most peculiar situation, but praise God, God's going to give you light on it. This one, if any of you ever found it, I know it must have bothered you. And so we're going to, I just love it when I get to teach my brother something, you know, that's going to make something come easy to them. That's what teachers are for, you know, is to make it easy. Not if you hear a teacher that makes things tough, he missed it. Okay, because every time I get a revelation from God, it always ends up with the Bible being easier, not tougher. Verse 10 of chapter 21. Now read this with them most carefully. This looks like, at first glance, this is not what it's not what it appears on the surface. When you go forth to war against your enemies, and the Lord God has delivered your enemies into your hands, and you take captives, and you see amongst the captives a beautiful woman, and you have a desire for her, and you want her to be your wife, then shall you bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. And she puts the raiment of her captivity from off her, and shall remain in your house and bewail her father and mother for a full month. After that you shall go in unto her, be her husband, she shall be your wife. Verse 14, and it shall be, if you have no delight in her. Ooh, I better write that down. Sounds familiar. No delight. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, we saw the phrase, no favor. Do you see it's the same idea exactly? No delight, no favor. Okay. Then you shall let her go where she will, but you shall not sell her for money. You shall not make a merchandise of her because you have humbled her. Now, gosh, at first that sounds, you know, kind of funny about God doing something like that. I mean, I go off to war, I wipe the enemy out, you know, and I see a couple of good-looking gals or a good-looking gal, and I bring her home, give her a whirl, and decide, you know, and out in the street she goes. Now, that doesn't really, doesn't that sound a little, doesn't that sound a little odd to you? Because that's not in keeping with what we usually see from God, is it? So that ought to get your spiritual antennas up. In other words, something's in here that that I hadn't seen. There's more to this than meets the eye. Because I know God. So you don't have to know every scripture to understand every scripture to know God. And once you get where you know God, you can know that something isn't fitting with the person. See, that something's wrong there. That's not the way God is it? God thinks too much of marriage. The whole Bible, God honors and loves marriage. This story sounds flippant. Therefore, we miss something. And what we missed is dirt simple. It's verse 12. Then shall you bring her to your house. She shall shave her head and cut her nails. Beloved, in Bible days, the shaving of the head, the cutting of the nails for a woman, but the shaving of the head was symbolic of the changing of a religion. In her agreeing to do this, she is saying, I accept Jehovah. This is the outward manifestation of her saying, you know, you've captured, and you say, okay, now look, you know, I'll marry you, but not as a lost person. Because all through the Old Testament, don't you remember what God taught the Jews in the Old Testament? Don't you marry anybody but your own. Deuteronomy chapter 7, God warned them, don't you marry anybody but saved people, Jews, whether they be proselyte Jew or Jew-Jew. Okay? So, verse 12 is saying that the captive woman has made a profession of faith in the God of Abraham. Okay, are you with me? Now it comes on down to verse 14. It says, if you have no delight in her, look, the same thing we saw in Deuteronomy 24, no delight, no favor. Why was there no favor in Deuteronomy 24? Because of some uncleanness we found. Do you see that? Now flip back over there and look at that there in Deuteronomy 24 in verse 1. She found no favor because of some uncleanness. Now God is consistent. That's the idea here. Why didn't he find delight in her? Not because she was a lousy cook. That's not good enough. All right. Her profession wasn't honest. That's right. He comes home. I'm giving for examples, you know. And he comes home, and like the example I gave before, he finds her with her images again. Maybe he even finds her trying to lead her children his children into the worship of idols and things. And so he found her in an insincere profession of faith. And so God gave him the right. Now isn't that exactly in keeping with what I've said already? He found her in spiritual fornication. Uncleanness. And isn't that why God divorced Israel in the Old Testament? Spiritual fornication? Well, if God can do it, so can we. That's the point. He gave us the same right that he took. Are you seeing that? This was the ground here for the divorce. Now,